testimony to the booming of my voice, and you guys should hear that. It does carry, as do all the voices of all the kids in the hotel I'm staying in. I'm staying in a hotel where there's a water park. And which is great. My daughter's super infatuated with this whole, I get to go sliding as soon as we're done with dinner or whatever it is. It also leads to a couple of challenges. One of which is that kids scream whether they're happy or angry. And I've noticed this as well, especially last night. But no, I think that's just very, very well. It's a very nice place. Thank you so much. One thing that I wanted to start off with is that I'm a terrible, terrible pitch person for my own stuff. And so Jake actually forced me to talk about these two books. Saving Truth is the book that I spoke on yesterday. I'm going to speak on actually all throughout this conference. Is ideas that are found in Saving Truth. This morning I want to speak on the topic of post-truth culture and sexuality and gender, and how we can speak lovingly, compassionately, incredibly, not just with nice words, but actually good ideas on these very, very touchy issues. And then my second lecture will be on science and faith and the common myths, I think, that perpetuate about how science and faith are actually antithetical to each other, that they actually collide when the reality is they complement. So that's Saving Truth has a chapter on sexuality and gender. It's the longest one in the book, the hardest one that I had to write. Not because the subject is so tough, but because the reality is when you speak on the subject, you're going to make someone mad, no matter what. If you're understanding, you make some people mad, like, oh, you're compromising. Or if you are uncompromising in your beliefs and all that kind of thing, well, now you're harsh and you're a bigot. So someone's going to get mad at you. So I've had plenty of mad at me because of that chapter, but the reality is I tried my best to be gospel-centered, but also compassionate in those people, with those folks who experience same-sex attractions or gender dysphoria or whatever it might be. We'll get into that in a moment. The other book, though, is Grand Central Question. I think this book was either hot off the press or just had been released when I was here last time. And essentially, this book takes a look at three major worldviews that compete with Christianity for our attention and for our allegiance. Secular humanism, or atheistic thinking, pantheism, or the religions of the East that now have bled over to the West, like with the New Age, the Oprah, the Chopra kind of thing, and then Islam, the religion of my birth. And basically it says this, each worldview, no matter what worldview it is trying to answer fundamental questions. Because if they're not going to answer fundamental questions, then why believe them? They're basically useless. But each worldview is trying to answer a fundamental question, and the fundamental question each worldview claims to answer better than any other worldview is what I call its grand central question. So secular humanism has a grand central question. Pantheism has a grand central question, and Islam does as well. And so does Christianity. My thesis in the book, essentially, is I take a look at quoting everybody from those worldviews, and I want to take them seriously, actually engage with what they say, not with what I say they say, and say, what's the central question they're asking? How does Christianity actually affirm that question as the right question, but then provide a better answer? And that's what Grand Central Question is all about. So if either of these two are of interest to you, feel free to pick them up. I'd be honored if you want me to sign them up. I'm honored if you don't want me to. You can get your tables out with them. It's fine with me. Do what you want with them. Make a hat out of them. I don't care. Or don't buy them at all, frankly. I'm okay with that, too. You might find what I say to be something like, well, I'm glad I didn't buy that book. That's what he's talking about in that book. So anyway, that's why I'm a terrible pitch guy, because I want you to do what you want to do. This topic this morning, I want to approach it with a lot of sober-mindedness. I think in a lot of contexts, when we talk about sexuality and gender issues, we can either be so willing to affirm and tell people we love them, which we should probably love them, that we water down a message, but we can also be so stuck on the idea of, I will not compromise, that we create enemies out of those who are not our enemies. You know, when the Bible says that we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, principalities and powers, it's speaking about ideas. It's speaking about those things that seduce human beings, every single human being, away from a knowledge of the truth. And that's something we need to wrestle with. So if you see someone of a different view than you, is it our position, and I said this last night, and some of you may not have been here last night, is it our position that we ought to vanquish our foes, or do we come and try to get more light out of the discussion than heat? Do we speak in a way that is lovely and beautiful and true, even when we disagree? You know, please pray for me, because coming next week on September 18th, I'll be going to Washington, D.C. to speak to a bunch of congresspeople on the topic of civility, how we can have debate without hate. And from people all across the spectrum who are going to be there. And it's going to be an interesting conversation, but I firmly believe this. I firmly believe it can happen. I can tell you this, I have spoken to audiences extremely hostile to my worldview, extremely hostile, but by the time we're done, there's friendships that are formed, there are cards that are exchanged, there are laughs that are shared. And yes, truth is sometimes exchanged as well in the process, which is great. If I can speak at a second largest mosque in all of Canada, having been a former Muslim, and find a point of commonality that we can discuss our differences on, and not get thrown out of the place, or worse, I think we can do it in any other passage of life. I think we can do it. So let's hopefully dive in. I want to start off, and I want to frame the discussion this morning, not in the usual way. I don't want to sit there and just quote a bunch of Bible verses on sexuality and what the boundaries actually are. You'll hear some of those today, so don't think it will be biblical, but I want to frame it in terms of a conversation I had with a young lady. I was speaking at a public university at, I won't name the university just because you can see it online actually, but I'm just getting a little for it. We were talking about, a colleague of mine was talking about different worldviews. So I wasn't even the main speaker. I was joining a colleague of mine for the Q&A session. So my friend and colleague was speaking on different religious systems. He's basically saying that they can't all be right because they all say very fundamentally different things. They could all be wrong, but they can't all be right. So he goes and makes this case. And there was a Q&A following, and I had joined him along with another colleague of mine named Andy Bannister, who is this super sharp little British guy. And I say little, he's not that, well, he's little. And I read him about him being short, he read me about me being tall. One time, you know, giving him a short joke, and he said, you know, I want you to find in the Bible one place where a very tall guy goes, it goes well for him, because it never goes good for tall guys. I don't like that at all, thank you very much. So we were sitting there, and normally when we do Q&As, we all answer every question, or we try to pop into a perspective. But we were trying to be efficient in this particular meeting. So it was my colleague Stuart who spoke, Andy, and then me. So it went Stuart, Andy, me on the question. So first question was Stuart, second question was Andy, third question was me. And a young lady walked up to the microphone at this sort of crowded university setting, and it happened to be my turn. And she walks up to the microphone and she says, you know, I heard you speaking about different religious systems. I heard you speaking about this, and I'm a spiritual person, but I'm not sure I'm religious and this kind of thing. And she said, can you tell me, what does Christianity have to offer me specifically when it comes to my sexuality? She was lesbian, and she asked this question. And what interesting about the question was, she was very articulate, but she had a hard time choking it out, you know? I think it was because, one, she was nervous to speak in front of a lot of people, but two, this was an issue of incredible sensitivity and importance to her. She wanted to know, is there a worldview that validates what she feels? Is there a worldview that tells her it's okay to express whatever it is she feels? And so it was my turn, and I'm sitting there thinking, this is the one that's my turn? At public university, great. And then Andy Risby goes, you're up, big guy. So I walk up to the microphone, and it's pin drop silence. Everyone's wondering what I'm going to say, including me. I walk up to this microphone, and there's this young lady, and she was quivering, she was shaking, you could see it. Nervous. What is she waiting for me to say? Is she expecting me to say something along the lines of, well, the Bible says this is an abomination, and you got to change your attitude about this, and I'm going to pray for the demon to come out of you, kind of a thing? Is she waiting for that? What is she waiting? She has no idea what I'm going to say next. But she did, to her credit, have the courage to say something to me at the microphone in a public place. Now, it's becoming increasingly the issue, or the fact that it's the opposite now, where if you were to be a conservative Christian, you came up to the microphone and asked a panel of people who were gay activists what their view is on the Bible, you'd be the one who'd have to be nervous now. But the reality was, she was. And you want to be sensitive to that. This goes back to what I was saying yesterday, is you never answer a question. You always answer a questioner. Always answer a person. Because there's always baggage behind the question, every single time. Otherwise, it's pure academic curiosity. And at these forums, I can tell you this, I rarely come across a person who's ever asked me questions in the microphone out of pure, raw academic curiosity. That's part of the question, but really it's in who they are. So here she is, and she asks me this question. And then I was thinking to myself, what do I say? What do I say? You see, one of the things you can say as a Christian is that, well, you know, I'm against the homosexual behavior because it's unnatural, because the Bible says, and all these things. And that's, you know, one way to look at it, one way to do it, and I think that that's unhelpful in lots of ways, because, first of all, that cultural war is over. That at least the battle, I should say, is over. We've lost that one in many ways. Because language is important, it really is. People want to say that language is, you know, the kind of thing we were speaking about yesterday. One of the most thoughtful questions of the night last night was on the use of language and how important it is to understand the roots and the etymology of certain language and words so we can actually figure out what is it we're saying. And I think that one of the reasons why this cultural shift has happened is because people who believe that the Bible has good things to say about sexuality have often mislabeled their own position. I want you to think about the way in which this thing has been projected in the past few years. When, before Obergefell happened, when the Supreme Court legalized same-sex marriage, I want you to think about what the opponents of gay marriage or same-sex marriage had said and what the proponents of it had said. I want you to think about the language, okay? So Christians or conservative people were pro-marriage, pro-institution of marriage, were in favor of traditional marriage. They were pro-love. Who wins? Pro-love wins. Obviously. Obviously it wins. This is the irony, of course, is that the Bible speaks about a God who is love. 1 John chapter 4, verse 8 literally says specifically, God is love. How is it that they're the pro-love people and we're the pro-marriage people? We become pro-tradition or anti-something. We're anti-gay marriage and we're pro-traditional marriage. So even when we're pro-something, it's dry and boring. And it seems lifeless. Like, you're in favor of an institution? Doesn't that sound dry and sort of conservatively dusty? I mean, I'm not against conservatism. I'm going to be pretty conservative. But the reality is that language matters. And so here's this young lady, and she comes to the microphone because she thinks I favor institutions more than I favor her. See, the Bible is not pro-traditional marriage. The Bible is pro-people. And it is in favor of the bonds of marriage and sexuality within the bonds of marriage because that is the optimal way to achieve human happiness and flourishing, and I even think spiritual connection with the divine. That's why. So I began thinking to myself in the very short time I had walked up to the microphone, what would I say to her that wouldn't be off-putting but also wouldn't be uncompromising? Would be uncompromising. I don't want to compromise, but I also don't want to say something that's necessarily off-putting. How can we do this? And it is to affirm the value of the person. Yesterday, I quoted the Apostle Paul when he says that you often must your speech be always be gracious, seasoned with salt, even when you disagree, so that you may know how to answer each person. See, the problem is we're not understanding each other. When I said to her, I said, you know, the problem, your question is so deep. It's not just about sexuality, what does the Bible say about it? Your question was this, is that she said, you've discussed all these other worldviews, all these other isms and schisms and whatever it might be. What does Christianity have to offer? You're doing the right thing. You're comparing things. You see, Oz Guinness says that comparison is the mother of clarity. That you only have clarity when you've compared all the options to see what is true and what is not. I said you've asked the right question because there's only so many worldviews to choose from. And I realize there's 7 billion people on the planet. And in a sense, you can say there are 7 billion different worldviews. But they all fall under certain specific categories. No one's created anything necessarily new, just versions of the old in thousands of years of theology and thinking about religious systems. So there's only so many things you can choose from. And you recognize that. There's only so many worldviews. The menu is only so big. And the question you've asked is the right one because you need to find out something about where do we find anything that makes any kind of coherent sense of human sexuality and the morality behind sexuality. So I said, let me be the first one to tell you this, though. From a Christian perspective, and I'm going this side of the room because this is where she stood, so I'm really envisioning her in my mind as we're talking. So let me tell you something, if you don't mind my saying so. The first thing is this, is that you're asking a fundamentally moral question. Fundamentally moral question. And as a Christian, I can tell you this, and this is something that's very important for us to understand, is that as a Christian, I can categorically tell you, without reservation, that homosexual behavior is not the one sin Christ didn't die for. Every single part of every single human being is fundamentally broken. We're broken in our sexuality, we're broken in our intellectual pursuits, we're broken in our moral pursuits, we're broken in every single way. All of us are, not just homosexuals, not just bisexuals, not transgender people, all of us in every way. We have an Arabic phrase, and it's, Arabic phrases are always more colorful than English phrases. So you know that we have this phrase in English, we're all in the same boat. You know, when we're all facing the same problem, or we're all in this together kind of thing. Well, in Arabic, we have the phrase, it's kunna fil hawasawa. It literally means we all smell the same wind. The connotation really is, we all smell the same stink. Our phrases are much more colorful and visceral. And the idea is that sometimes we create our own stink, and we're all having to live with it. And before you smell someone else's big BO, remember that you're emitting the same thing. And I think this is a fundamental issue that we have to wrestle with, is that as Christians, the reason I'm a Christian is not because I'm a good person and God chose to favor me. It's that I'm a sinner and God chose to save me. So how can I, as someone who needs someone who's not me to save me from me, possibly judge you as less than me? How can I possibly do that? That is antithetical to everything the gospel is about. You see, I think there's a fundamental problem in our discussions, is that we're not understanding each other. People who are outside the fold of Christianity or who want to explore it think Christianity is sanctimonious, Christianity is judgmental. It's these people who think that they have the lock on truth and that they're the ones who are arrogantly sitting up there and saying everyone else is damned. That's not the gospel in these lines, man. It really isn't. Allow me to give a story, an illustration about a conversation I had with a secular humanist minister. He's an atheist, but he's an ordained minister, which is interesting, right? All by itself. And during that conversation, he said this to me. I said, what's your biggest hang-up with Christianity? Give me your biggest hang-up. And he said, oh, arrogance. It's easily arrogance. I'm like, whoa, that was fast. You thought about that a lot. He said, so I have. It's this arrogance, this fundamental arrogance that Christians have. He says, not you, Abdi. I'm like, oh, thanks, I think. He says, this idea that you have a lock on truth, everyone else is wrong, and they're all going to hell for it. Doesn't that seem like the height of arrogance, Abdi? And I said, you know what's interesting you say that? Apart from being a fundamental misunderstanding of the gospel, let me ask you a question. I said, do you agree with the Secular Humanist Manifesto 3? Now, secular humanists have a lot of different manifestos, and they all say largely the same thing. There's tweaks over the years. And the third version is the most popular version. I said, do you agree with it? He says, oh yeah, absolutely. And I know he does, because he's an ordained secular humanist minister. So I said, well, let me quote part of it for you. I haven't memorized. Let's see if you agree with it. He said, okay. I said, the manifesto says human beings have the ability and the responsibility to lead ethical lives of personal fulfillment that ascribe to the greater good of all. He says, yeah, I agree with that. I said, okay. He says, but you have the ability and responsibility to lead an ethical life of personal fulfillment that aspires to the greater good of all? That ability is in you? He said, yeah, of course it is. I said, okay, so let me tell you what the gospel tells me. I'm a sinner. I will do some good things because I have the image of God in me. There is something about me that is inherently moral. But because of my sinfulness, I will eventually seek my own way. In fact, I will do it probably more often than I'm more often selfish than I am selfless. That's me, that's my wife, that's my kids, that's you. You see, I believe that I need someone who's not me to save me from me, but you believe in yourself. Who's arrogant? I'm trying to figure this out. And he said, okay, I get the point. And we had a wonderful discussion after that. But I think here's the problem. His misunderstanding of me and my beliefs led to a rift, and hers did too. But my misunderstanding, or as a Christian, we have a misunderstanding of what people outside the fold of Christianity, especially those who have sacred attractions, are going through. That misunderstanding leads to judgment as well. It was Janelle Williams Paris in her book, The End of Sexual Orientation, where she, as a Christian, she argues that we should stop using the word heterosexual and stop using the word homosexual because they're incredibly unhelpful. And I agree with her on this because this is what she says. She says, if homosexuality binds us to sin. Heterosexuality blinds us to sin. Because we suddenly think that to be heterosexual is to be sexually moral, and homosexual is sexually immoral. The reality is, heterosexuality might be sexually normal, but it's not sexually moral. Do you know how many heterosexuals I know who are far from far from sexually moral? I mean, clearing your browser history does not clear your conscience. Let's not forget that we're all, every one of us, sexually broken. Just as much as anybody else. Right through that poem by Thomas Bracken called Not Understood? Amazing poem, written so many years ago, but I think it applies to this conversation very, very well. It was not understood. We move along asunder, our paths grow wider as the seasons creep. Along the years, we marvel and wonder why life is life, and then we fall asleep, not understood. Not understood how many breasts are aching for lack of sympathy, day by day. How many lonely, cheerless hearts are breaking. How many noble spirits pass away, not understood. O God, that men would see a little clearer, or at least judge less harshly when they cannot see. O God, that men would draw a little nearer to one another than they would draw nearer to thee, and then be understood. See, this young lady was looking to be understood. I don't even think she's looking to be affirmed, just understood. If someone's struggling with true gender dysphoria, now gender dysphoria as a phenomenon is an exceedingly small part of the population. It's very, very small. In the book, I go through some statistics on this. This is not to become some Christians of it. It's from the CDC and other places as well. Gender dysphoria is extremely rare, genuine gender dysphoria. What that is, gender dysphoria is the feeling that the mental feeling that your mental impression of the gender you are does not match the body you have. It's not gender fluidity. It's not, you know, I get to be what I want to be that particular day. Gender dysphoria is a pervasive feeling that happens past adolescence, because the vast majority of adolescents who feel any kind of dysphoria, who are not sure what they're actually, why is my body this or my mind is this, that usually passes almost, I think, you know, like 80 to 85% of the time, it passes within a couple of months or a couple of years after adolescence. And even then, in your teen years, it usually passes as well. But true gender dysphoria is for a small, small, small fraction of the population, and that persists past adolescence and into adulthood. Now, that's a real phenomenon. That's a real thing that happens to people. And I think we have to undergird all that with tremendous amounts of care. But here's the problem, is that what we think of when someone has true gender dysphoria is you're rebelling against God. That somehow you have the demon that needs to be prayed out of you, or whatever it might be. Mark Yarhouse, who wrote a book called Understanding Gender Dysphoria, I don't agree with everything he says in this book, but he has this one story about how he has a breakthrough with a young lady who was a Christian, who experienced gender dysphoria, and she's really, really having a hard time with this. And the breakthrough he had was through one simple statement that he made to her. See, she had been at her church, and they tried to pray this out of her, and all these things, and I'm just in the sentiment trying to pray for someone. I get that. We should do that. But she came to his office, and she was having the hardest time, and he looked at her and he said, you know what, I'm going to tell you something. I don't think you chose to be this way. I don't think you're rebelling against God. I think you don't want to be this way. You want not dysphoria, but a euphoria, or a congruence in your life. You want your mental impression and your physical gender to match. You want that. You don't want to be fluid. You want to have congruence. And she tried to cry. She says, finally, someone gets the struggle. He understood. You don't have to affirm to understand. You just have to understand the struggle people have. Now, I think what's happening in the gender debate is that people who want to basically be autonomous and decide for themselves whatever they want to be, whenever they want to be it, they're not really gender dysphoric. They just want to be their own God, and they're using people who are actually gender dysphoric and taking these unfortunate folks who don't want to be dysphoric and saying, I'm going to now impose, take that as a poster child for what I want. And in the process, these poor people are being left behind. We're not understanding. We're using it. We can't afford to do it. That's why I think it's so important, so critical. And for this young lady, I was saying it's so critical for us to understand each other. I think she wants to be understood. But I do want to go here, because part of what she said was this. It's very important we understand this. Worldviews are out there trying to answer the questions about what people are and who they should be. And she said the right things. I've looked at all of these, and you've examined all these here on the stage. What does Christianity have to say about my sexuality? And so my answer was this to her. First, it was, I can't sit there in judgment of you and tell you that you're somehow a worse sinner than anybody else, or somehow Christ doesn't love you, or whatever it might be. You are made in God's image. I fundamentally believe that. No matter what you say, think, believe, or do, you are made in His image. That's what the Bible says. The question now becomes, what do other worldviews say? You know, I said, you look at secular humanism, you look at atheism, and you want to go there to get an affirmation of your sexuality. And a lot of atheists, Richard Dawkins, other people will be affirming of LGBTQ stuff, they'll be affirming of it. But then I think to myself, how is that possible? How is it possible? How is it logically consistent for you to be an atheist and be affirming of same-sex behaviors? How is it possible? Not being ad hoc about it and saying, oh, it serves some evolutionary purpose. Well, what's the purpose? I don't know, but it must serve one. Well, that's ad hoc. That's completely made up. You just decided it's going to be that way. Give me some backing, some evidence for it. Let's see it. And they don't. In fact, Richard Dawkins famously said this. He said, we are machines for propagating DNA. It is every living object's sole reason for living. Then he goes on to talk about how when someone who is infertile and they marry and they can't have children, he calls it a Darwinian misfiring. And his inability to have children. That's a cold clinical way to look at it. I think there's a better way to look at it. That's what he says. Because it is our sole reason for living to propagate DNA. In other words, it's the cardinal purpose of every human being to inject their DNA into the next generation. That's our sole purpose. That's what natural selection is all about. So my question becomes this. I said to this young lady, I said, so atheism essentially tells you that your sole purpose is to inject DNA into the next generation, and same-sex behavior makes that impossible. So tell me, if the cardinal purpose of human beings is to propagate DNA, and you go against that by your behavior, how are you not committing in atheism a cardinal sin? Do you see the inherent fundamental problem? They want to affirm it, they have no logical basis to affirm it. In fact, I would say this, on an atheistic framework, if this moral question about affirming same-sex behavior or whatever it might be within the LGBTQ community, if that's a fundamentally moral question, I'd like to ask them, where do these morals come from? Because if there is no God, all we have is human opinion. That's all there is. It's the matter of human opinion. And human opinion varies even today, right now. In some countries, it's illegal to be gay. You can get executed for it. So if human beings are the ones who determine what's right and what's wrong, in that country, it's wrong. Who are you to tell them that they're wrong? You're just another human being. You have no ontological or natural authority greater than theirs. If morality is all subjective, if human beings is all there is, it will be dependent upon the times. So let's say right now it's legal to have same-sex marriage in this country. Let's say in 120 years it becomes illegal. Is it wrong then? If it's all just a matter of opinion. It's like Joel Marx, the famous atheist philosopher, made a statement essentially, and I'll summarize it for you, when he says that as an atheist, I don't believe that there is a morality. I used to think there was. But now I recognize that if there is no God, the fundamentalists are correct. If there is no God, there is no morality. And because there is no God, I believe there is no morality. And therefore, I can't make a pronouncement. There's only conveniences, things that are fashionable or convenient for society at that particular moment. And he's backed up by people like Michael Ruse, and he's backed up by people like J.L. Mackey and Kai Nielsen and all these atheistic thinkers who will tell you that morality is an illusion foisted upon you by your genes to get you to be a social cooperator, but it's not really there. So her moral question dissolves completely if there is no God. And in fact, I think homosexuality would be antithetical to an atheistic framework. I think that's the problem. Because the question is really this, is there anything wrong with anything? And if there is no God, the answer is no. There are things that are inconvenient, but not morally wrong. So atheism's out. Is pantheism any better? Sort of the new age and pantheistic thinking, whether it's from India or South Asia, and the Buddhism and all this. You know, it's interesting because there was a story that was out a while back when Prince Manvendra Singh Goha came out as homosexual. He was accused gay, and he came out publicly as this, in this supposedly tolerant religion. He comes out as gay, and they burn effigies of him in the streets. And his mother actually put out an ad that says, if you call him my son, I will sue you for defamation. So I don't think it's necessarily terribly affirmed there either. And in Islamic countries, it's actually, she couldn't even ask that question in Islamic country. So the menu is only so big. So now I come down to Christianity. Atheism doesn't affirm. It can't affirm. I mean, atheists do affirm, but they can't logically affirm your behavior. Pantheism doesn't affirm it. Islam doesn't affirm it. How about Christianity? The answer is the Bible says what the Bible says. It says that sexuality is to be expressed between a man and a woman within the bonds of marriage, and that's it. So now the question becomes this. Not what does it say, but I said the important thing for you and me to wrestle with so we can understand each other is not what it says, because what it says is clear. The question now is, why does it say it? That's the issue. Because the common misunderstanding of human sexuality is that the Bible says it for no good reason other than the people who wrote the Bible don't like gay people. And that's not the reason. You have to unpack the whole thing. You really do have to unpack the whole thing. So here's what I would say, fundamentally. The Bible is not prohibiting sexual conduct, it's protecting sexual conduct. There's a difference between prohibiting and protecting. So the Bible prohibits certain activities, not arbitrarily, but it's to protect the very idea of human sexuality in the first place. Let's hold to this. So the Bible tells me that you are made in God's image, which means something important. It means that you are inherently sacred, not incidentally sacred. You're not sacred to your mother alone, or to your father alone, or to someone who loves you alone, and if they're gone, then you're not sacred anymore. You are inherently sacred. Even if no other human beings existed, you would still be sacred because you are made in God's image and He always exists, and therefore you always have value no matter what the world thinks of you. So you are inherently sacred. So the Bible says that you are inherently sacred as a product of something. So you are the product of a process. The only process by which we can bring human beings into existence is human sexuality. And so if that's the case, if you are a sacred product, then the process itself is also sacred. And that which is sacred needs to be protected. It needs to be kept into within certain limits and certain boundaries. Because if it doesn't, if it's not sacred anymore, if there's no limitations on it, then it's not sacred. Why do I say that? Here's why I say that. If something is beautiful and valuable, take a diamond, for example, and there's so many of them that everyone can have one, or it's so many of them that we can do what we want with them. We use them like scraps of something. We use them for various things that aren't valuable at all. Like diamonds become like scrap paper. Well, scrap paper isn't all that valuable. That's why it's called scrap paper. But if something precious is rare and it does valuable things, like diamonds being the hardest substance on earth and all these wonderful things, it becomes precious because of its singular uses. One is to look at and admire its beauty. But two, it can cut through things nothing else can cut through. It's got a sacredness to it. If it becomes common, if it becomes whatever you want, it loses its preciousness, it loses its sacredness, it loses its beauty and its power and its value. If sexuality becomes whatever you want, whatever you want, in whatever way you want, it loses its specialness, it loses it. That's what pornography is all about. It's about devaluing the value of sexuality. It's interesting to me that the people who want to propagate pornography are always talking about how Christians are so they hate sex and they want to put it into a closet and all these things. No, the reason why Christians don't want sex to be so common is because they love the value and beauty of a God-given gift. And if you make it for sale on every corner, where it's not even for sale anymore, now it's free and it comes looking for you and you can gratify yourself no matter where you are, in any way you want, without even a person being there, how is it valuable anymore? It becomes a commodity. It becomes like cereal or something. And I said for her, I said for you, young lady, as a being made in God's image, sacredly beautiful, you are a product of a process that is sacredly beautiful. And if it becomes anything you want, then the process becomes cheapened, and therefore the product becomes cheapened, and you are anything but cheap. You know, my colleague Sam Albury was doing a dialogue. Sam Albury is on our team. He has sacred attractions. And he submits them to Christ. He never acts on them. He's celibate. His desires have not yet been changed. But he submits his desires to Christ every single day. Every single minute of every single day, by the way. And he finds a beauty in it. He was doing a dialogue at McGill University with the head of the LGBT group. And the moderator asked her some questions and all this, and why he's still a Christian, even with his desires and all this. But the moderator asked the LGBT representative, the president of the association, what does sex mean to you? Her answer was, it depends on who I'm having it with. Now, I don't think she was being flip or callous or whatever. I think she was being sincere. But it's interesting because that commonizes it, doesn't it? It trivializes it. It makes it completely common. It depends on who I'm having it with. So sometimes it can be cheap, other times it can be meaningful. And Sam's response was, look, you can have plenty of sex without intimacy. You can have plenty of intimacy without sex. But the reunion, the whole purpose of sex is to have intimacy with someone else. To share yourself and your sacredness with someone else who you view as sacred. Now the question becomes this, but why does it have to be between a man and a woman within marriage? Why that? So we've already established it's sacred. But why, what makes it so sacred is between a man and a woman? And this is the second answer I think I would give. First, it's sacred. But second, in the biblical passage, the biblical ideas of what sexuality is all about, it's about the unity of diversities. The unity of diversities. If you don't realize how different male and females are, obviously physiologically they're different, but if you want to know that they're different psychologically and mentally and even spiritually in some ways, if you want to know the differences, just be married. You'll find out pretty quick how different you actually are. And it's a glorious difference. It's a complementarity that actually makes us into a whole people. You know, the Bible describes the marriage of Adam and Eve. It says, and the two became one flesh. You know what that word one is in Hebrew? The word is echad. So there's two ways to say one in Hebrew. There's yachid, which means numerically one, and there's echad, which means unified. So the two became a unified flesh. They became unified. So they didn't lose their individuality, even as they were unified in a bond of marriage. And so they were a unity of diversities, right then and there. The Shema, the Hebrew Shema, which is the first and greatest commandment that they asked Jesus about it, says, Hear, O Lord, Lord, Hear, O Israel, Lord your God, the Lord is one. The word for one in the Shema is echad. So the Shema literally translated is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God's, Elohim, the Lord is unified. You can see the Trinity right there. By the way, I'm speaking of the Trinity here at this church tonight and tomorrow as well, and the value and the beauty of the Trinity, how can we understand it? How can we become the form, the basis of our lives and our Christian fellowship? But I said, so the thing that you want to see is that marriage is about unity and diversities, physical diversities and spiritual and mental diversities. This is important because this is what God is. In the Christian faith, God is a unity of diversities. He is God who is one in his nature, one what? With three who's, three divine personhoods, three minds that share the same nature. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, he is the consummate unity in diversity. That's what he is. And we, in marriage, are given the privilege of reflecting that unity of diversity by marrying someone and joining in sexual union with somebody who is not like us. We get the privilege of being able to reflect God. That is something he does not want to rob you of. He wants you to experience that. Now, you don't have to be married, necessarily, to experience that kind of a thing. But there is an extra, I think, a blessing of marriage that allows us to engage in the unity of diversities within human relationships so that we can reflect the divine splendor. It's a beautiful thing. It's a wonderful thing. And how do I know that? Because the Bible specifically says something about what it means to be male and what it means to be female. When the scribes and the lawyers asked Jesus about a written divorce, remember the story in the Bible? When they asked him about, is it lawful for people to divorce? Why are you saying you can't divorce? And obviously he's not saying that you can't divorce. He says, why did Moses give us then a written divorce? And he says, because of the bitterness in your hearts. Says, but did you not read that in the beginning, he's quoting from Genesis, says, did you not read that in the beginning he created them, male and female he created them. In his image he created them. Male and female. Why does he go to such great lengths to make sure to use the word them over and over again? Because what he's trying to show is this, is that God has an image, and God's image has a female aspect to it and has a male aspect to it. Yes, he calls himself Father and the Son, and he refers to himself by the masculine pronoun he, but he also has aspects of him where he refers to himself in a very feminine characteristic. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I've longed to gather you under my wings as a hen gathers under her wings his chicks. Her chicks. He refers to himself as a mother at times as well. That wisdom that comes from God is a mother to us, and all these various things. That wisdom is a proof of her children. You see it over and over again, how there are these characteristics that God actually speaks of that are both quite masculine and quite feminine. Now, what this is pointing out to is that God is the unity of diversities in this one sense, but he allows us to have something, to be born in his image as a male. In other words, what I'm saying is this, is that when the Bible says in his image he created them, male and female, that I bear God's image, an aspect of God's image, in my maleness. I bear it in my maleness. And a female bears God's image in her femaleness. It's not incidental. Her femaleness is not incidental. It's inherently beautiful and sacred because it reflects something of the divine. And so when we come together in the bonds of marriage, we have this unity of diversities. And so when if I were to swap out someone who's just like me, and marry that person who's just like me, I lose something in the process because I lose an aspect in that most divine and more most intimate relationships. I lose something of God's image in the process, and God does not want me to lose that. He wants me to experience it. And just like this woman who marries someone who's just like her, she's depriving herself of something that allows her to experience the beauty of diversity within her most intimate relationships. Sex is sacred because every human being is sacred, and sex produces human beings. Sex allows us to reflect the divine in the unity of diversity. And finally, marriage of unities of diversities is a picture of a marriage to come. The Bible does not end with the end of the world and the judgment. It does not end with that. It ends with the wedding. It ends with the wedding, where God marries his bride. His bride is the church. Now I want you to think of the unity of diversity there. The everlasting, always existing, never ending God, who is pure and righteous in his love and in his judgments and in his thoughts, marries a very temporal, extremely fallen, but now cleaned up and redeemed bride. And that is a unity of diversities once again. I said to this young lady, you may not agree, and that's fine. I can't make you agree. I don't want to make you agree. Making you agree is silly. It's impossible. Actually, it's oxymoronic. And to agree of your own free will. But I can tell you that I understand a little bit of the struggle. And if you don't mind my saying so, I never had same-sex attractions. I can't know what that's like to deal with. I don't pretend to relate on that level, but I can pretend that go beyond pretending to say I can actually relate on the issue of identity. On the issue of identity. I can tell you that I know what it's like to struggle with a foundational, fundamental part of yourself. And then you read the Bible and you see the truth of the Christian message, and it asks you to crucify that, or at least submit it to Christ. I know what that's like because I was a Muslim. I loved being a Muslim. I was a proud Muslim. People liked talking to me as a Muslim within the community. I was very, very happy being one. I did not want to change. I did not want to become a Christian. And when I saw the evidence of the Christian faith, I found it to be what Al Gore would call an inconvenient truth. But it was still true. And I had to make a decision. Do I want truth over comfort? You know, C.S. Lewis puts it so beautifully and so convictingly. He says, you know, if you look for truth, you will find comfort in the end. If you look for comfort, you will get neither truth nor comfort, only soft soap to begin with, but in the end, despair. So, do you want comfort? Well, you have to find truth first. And the truth is, you're made in God's image. He wants you to reflect the divine and keep your sacredness. He said, you know, the Bible doesn't say that the minute you become a Christian, all of a sudden, all that stuff goes away. It doesn't say that. It doesn't say that at all. The Apostle Paul says this in Galatians chapter 5, verse 16. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. You know what's interesting that he doesn't say? He doesn't say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not have the desires of the flesh. He doesn't say that. Because you still have them, but you won't gratify them. Or at least you'll have the strength to be able to submit them to Christ every single day. Every single moment. I have to walk that way, and you have to walk that way. That's what he calls us to. Costly walk, it really is. So, there was this article I read by Matthew Moore, who experiences saints with attractions. And this article was titled, I begged God to make me straight, and he never answered. Here's why. Listen to this, what he says here. It's important. I wanted God to take away my same-sex desires for my own benefit, so that I would fit in, be normal, be one of the guys, and even so that I could have sex with girls like all my other friends were having. So I obviously wasn't worried about being sexually immoral. I just wanted to be sexually normal. My desire to be made straight was all about me. I had no interest in being reconciled to God or having a relationship with Christ. And he goes on to say that the main issue wasn't homosexuality. That was a symptom for him, not the root issue. It was his heart that he demanded. And then he says this, am I now straight? Am I now normal? Am I now free from same-sex desires and attractions solely to women? No, no, and no. But my heart was changed instantaneously when I trusted in Christ and began to follow him. But my mind was not. I now have a heart that genuinely loves God and desires to worship him, but at the same time, I'm still utterly messed up and damaged by sin. The Lord is working in me and renewing my mind day by day, shaping me more and more into the reflection of him that I was created to be. But it's been a process, and it will continue to be a process until I receive a new, perfect, and sinless body in the age to come. When that day comes, the fullness of what Jesus purchased for me will be given to me, full freedom from every sinful thing that restrains my enjoyment and worship of God. He's waiting for that day. You know what's funny, friends? It's not just our same-sex attracted friends or our transgender friends who are waiting for that day. All of us are waiting for that day. Kol nefel halasala. All in the same wind. Every one of us. I want to read a quote as I begin to close by a woman named Melinda Selmes. If I could quote this to you 1,000 times in one sermon or one set or one talk, I would. That's what I would do. But I can't. So let me just put it once. It's a long one, but it bears hearing. Because those who have attractions that are same-sex or bisexual or whatever it might be, or transgender folks, we have to understand this is something that they inherently feel, fundamentally feel. If you're saying, just get over it. Well, come on, are you serious? Then why do I have to? These are the fundamental questions. I would venture to say the same thing exists for every person in this room. Just get over it. Stop gossiping so much. Okay, well, it's a little bit hard to get rid of 46 years of bad behavior or whatever behaviors you might have. But there's a suffering that happens in the Christian faith. There's a striving that happens. But it's in the striving that we find our freedom. Listen to what Melissa Selmes says. Pay careful attention. Please pay careful attention to the artistry and the beauty of this. Melinda Selmes is someone who is gender dysphoric. She has a genuine, pervasive, and long gender dysphoria. She does not feel she's a woman, she feels that she's a man. But she submits her struggle to the Lord. This is what she says in the suffering that she endures. Suffering in Christianity is not only not meaningless, it is ultimately one of the most powerful media for the transmission of meaning. We can stand in adoration between the cross and kneel and kiss the wood that bore the body of our Savior, because this is the means by which the ugly, meaningless, atheistic suffering of the world, the problem of evil, was transmuted onto the living water, the blood of Christ, the wellspring of creation. The great paradox here is that the tree of death and suffering is the tree of life. This central paradox in Christianity allows us to love our own brokenness, precisely because it is through that brokenness that we image the broken body of our God. In the highest expression of divine love. That God in some sense wills it to be so seems evident in Gethsemane. Christ prays, not my will, but thine be done. And when God's will is done, it involves the scourge and the nails. It's also always struck me as particularly fitting and beautiful that when Christ is resurrected, his body is not returned to the state of perfection as the body of Adam and Eden, but rather it still bears the marks of his suffering and his death. And indeed, it is precisely through these marks that he is known. To understand people, just understand the struggle. To understand all of our struggle. It is not meaningless. In fact, through the struggle, some folks have their sexuality as their struggle. Other folks have other issues in their life that are equally pervasive and equally struggle-inducing. And they feel they have their victories and they have their failures. But it is through this struggle that we are conformed into his likeness, that he suffered. He said, not my will, but thine be done. He submitted his own will to the will of the Father. And he calls each one of us to do this. The Savior in Christianity is not a Savior that says, stop it, get over it. The Savior in Christianity says, I can help you stop it, but understand something. I'm willing to suffer with you. In fact, I already did. I don't leave you by yourself. I understand what it's like to suffer. I understand what it's like to be rejected. I understand what it's like to be abandoned. And in that, there's freedom. Emily Bronte's poem, The Prisoner, is particularly fitting in this situation. If you've read the poem, Emily Bronte, she actually writes as Alice Bell. So Emily Bronte, who is this female writer, writes a pseudonym of Alice Bell because she wanted to get her books, or her poems read by people. She felt she had to put on the name of a man in order to do that, which is sad all by itself. But in her poem, The Prisoner, what it is there's this jailer and this guy who mocks the prisoner. And the prisoner's there, and the jailer mocks the prisoner, and the mocker, who's just there, mocks the prisoner. And the prisoner comes to this realization. He says, oh, dreadful is the check, intense the agony when the ear begins to hear, and the eyes begin to see, when the pulse begins to throb, the brain to think again, the soul to feel the flesh, and the flesh to feel the chain. Yet I would lose no sting, would wish no torture less, the more that anguish racks, the earlier it will bless. And roping fires of hell, or bright with heavenly shine, if it but herald death, the vision is divine. She wants to escape this prison she's in. And she realizes that the prison she's in is not made of bars, it's made of flesh and chains that are on its flesh. The worst thing anyone in this room can think is that they're not in prison. The soul feels its flesh, and the flesh feels the chains. And that's when you realize you're actually a prisoner. But when you can realize that someone is going to free you from this, eventually, whether it's in this life or the next, that's when you're truly free. And she had this freedom. The prisoner eventually has this divine origin of freedom. And the jailer and the mocker sees her, and he says this. She ceased to speak, and we, unanswering, turned to go. We had no further power to work the captive woe. Her cheek, her gleaming eye, declared that man had given a sentence unapproved and overruled by heaven. See, man had given a sentence. But it was unapproved and overruled by heaven. When you look at the story of the man who's at the pool of Bethesda in John, Gospel of John 95, you see this guy for years, he's lame, he's hobbled, he can't get into the pool, and the angel comes and stirs up the waters and heals, and everyone who needs minor healing compared to him, or who has family who can carry them into the waters, they all go, and he can never make it. He strives, he groans, he tries to get there. Over and over again he tries, and he can never make it. All these long years, he's never made it into the healing waters of Bethesda. And then Jesus comes along, and he doesn't help him into the waters. He just says, walk. And the guy walks. Here's the funny thing. The Pharisees get mad at Jesus and the man because the man begins to leap and jump, and he's enamored with the joy he's been given because now he can walk finally. And the Pharisees, those who were legalistic, get mad at Jesus for healing a guy on the Sabbath and get mad at the guy for jumping around on the Sabbath. Here's the funny thing about the hypocrisy there. Do you realize what's happened here? For years, on the Sabbath day, this man has striven with every muscle in his fiber and his being to try to get into this pool, and they never said a word to him, but the minute he gets healed, now he's wrong. They never helped him, and I feared that a legalistic view on these issues is not helping anybody get to Christ. But he comes along and says, you know what? What's better to do, to watch someone anguish or to watch someone be healed from the Sabbath? And he makes the Sabbath what it really is. It's a day of rest. That man had never had a true Sabbath before because he strived every day of his life to get in that pool. Every Sabbath was a day of agony for him, and yet Jesus gave him his first one. If you can offer the credibility and the compassion and the means behind the gospel about why the gospel says what it says, maybe those who strive and struggle won't see you as a Pharisee, but they'll see in you the spirit that led Jesus to want to heal a man despite breaking the rules, to want to touch someone and make them feel whole once again. If we do that, then the sentence that is given by man to all these people who struggle will be unapproved and overruled by heaven. May you do it. God bless you. Thank you so much.